Please turn in your Bibles tonight to Luke 19. Luke 19, we take it up in verse 11 tonight. Luke 19 and verse 11. Let's stand together and hear this parable from our Lord Jesus Christ. Luke 19 and verse 11 down through verse 27. Now, as they heard these things, Jesus spoke another parable because he was near Jerusalem, and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. Therefore, he said, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. So he called 10 of his servants, delivered to them 10 minas, and said to them, do business till I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. And so it was that when he returned, having received the kingdom, he then commanded these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. And then came the first to saying, master, your mina has earned 10 minas. And he said to him, well done, good servant, because you were faithful in a very little, have authority over 10 cities. And the second came saying, master, your mina has earned 5 minas. Likewise, he said to him, you also be over 5 cities. Then another came saying, master, here is your mina, which I have kept put away in a handkerchief, for I feared you because you are an austere man. You collect what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. And he said to him, out of your own mouth I will judge you, you wicked servant. You knew that I was an austere man, collecting what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank? That at my coming I might have collected it with interest. And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to him who has 10 minas. But he said to him, master, he has 10 minas. For I say to you that to everyone who has will be given. From him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. But bring here those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them and slay them before me. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray, O God, that you would open this up for us. Help us to understand the intent of these words of our Lord as he directs these things, not just to his disciples who were listening at that time, but also to us as well. Please open this up. Help us to understand it and see the full thrust of it for our own lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Well, there are a number of elements to this story, this parable that comes from our Lord Jesus Christ, and it's centered around the question of the kingdom of God. And we'll get to that in just a moment. But you see, this certain nobleman had a number of servants, 10 servants in this case. It's somewhat like the parable of the talents. But in this case, he leaves 4 receiving a kingdom, and he leaves his belongings under the, or his money, his capital, under the control of these 10 servants. Meantime, the citizens themselves were not happy with him, did not want to submit to his rule, and evidently rebelled against him and sent a delegation even, informing him that we will not have him to reign over us. So what is the setting of this? What is this? Eschatology plays into it, and we don't shy away from questions relating to eschatology, or that we don't make it our main hobby horse in this church. But there are 3 ways to look at this kingdom within this parable. First is that Jesus, who is the master, the nobleman in this parable, that Jesus does not receive the kingdom at all, at least up to this point. He is not a king right now, but will be later on when he returns. Okay, that's one way some have taken this parable. The second way to look at the parable, in that case, the parable still applies to all of us because he has not returned yet. So the parable would still apply to us. Secondly, second interpretation of this from an eschatological perspective is what? Is that Jesus is king right now. He's gone to receive a kingdom and he has received it. He has the kingdom. The kingdom is not completely consummated, but the parable still applies to us. The third way of looking at this parable is the kingdom is already consummated. He has already returned. He is king right now, and his servants are supposed to rule over the cities. And this parable really does not apply to any of us. So those are the 3 eschatological perspectives of this parable. And I guess most of you know by now that I would take the second perspective on the parable. And the reason I say that Jesus has already received the kingdom is because of the corpus of material in the New Testament concerning the kingdom of God. We see it's almost without exception brought out to us in the present tense. The kingdom of God is righteousness, joy, and peace. The kingdom of God comes with power, etc. But in 1 Corinthians 15, I think we do have the most helpful text on this. I'd like you to turn there just for a moment so we could read some of these verses, 1 Corinthians 15, beginning with verse 22 and then down to 28. So let's read this section. And the best way to understand eschatology, I've just spent the last 3 weeks of my life working on a 7,000-word essay on eschatology. And I believe the best way and the safest way to look at eschatology is to look at the order of events in each individual passage. The trouble comes in when we try to jam all the passages together. That's the point at which you're taking risks. But when you bring a single passage in, and then you outline the events according to the order that's been presented in that passage, you're on safe ground by keeping that order of events in place. All right, so 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 22, let's begin. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, for he hath put all things under his feet. But when he says, all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. So what are the order of events eschatologically presented in this passage? I think it's fairly clear that the first event is that Jesus rises from the dead. That's first. So Christ is risen from the dead roughly, 33 AD. So that's the first event. Secondly, Christ reigns until all enemies are under his feet. Thirdly, Christ comes at the end, and those that are Christ's are resurrected. Fourthly, the last enemy to be destroyed will be death. And fifthly, the Son delivers the consummated kingdom to God the Father, and he is subjected to the Father, and God is all in all. So that's very simply the five events listed in this passage. Jesus rises from the dead, Christ reigns until all enemies are under his feet, Christ comes at the end, and those that are Christ are resurrected. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, and the Son delivers the kingdom to God the Father. So I don't believe there's a lot of question as to whether or not Christ is reigning today. I believe he is. There's any question. Ephesians 1:20 puts this to bed, probably even better than the passage we just read. And here we see that God the Father has raised Jesus from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and powers and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. It's pretty hard to argue the case there that Christ is not king and he is not reigning. I would have an impossible task to try to explain it to you that way. Indeed, Jesus is at the right hand of the Father. He has been placed far above all principality and power and might and dominion every name that is named. Now, he's put all things under his feet, given him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now, that doesn't mean that all of the enemies of Jesus have submitted themselves to his rule, but it does mean that he is the ruler. So that he is the ruler, and there are some who say we will not submit ourselves to this ruler, doesn't mean that he isn't the ruler. Indeed, there are those who have sent the message, and they continue to send that message, we will not have this man to rule over us. Nevertheless, he is ruling, whether or not they admit to that rule. And I believe Psalm 2 applies as well, Psalm 2 being used by the apostles in Acts chapter 4, where they are corrected by the word of God himself. These judges of the earth that will not submit themselves to the rule of the Son will be crushed. And that's the word that comes from Psalm 2. Now, either the consummation of the kingdom is a two-step process, including a future millennium and the final end of all things, or it is a single step coming at his return and the final judgment. Now, I happen to reject the two-step consummation. I believe that Jesus consummates the rule at the end. There isn't like this. He sort of consummates it in the millennium, and then later he does his super-duper consummation at the very end. That's just not my perspective. There's some people believe that. I just don't receive that. I believe he is king today, and he progressively is bringing his enemies under his footstool. And yes, there may be a final Gog and Magog battle, etc. But whatever the case, Jesus is progressively bringing his enemies under his footstool. And then at the very end, he consummates the kingdom. And there is no more war. All things are reconciled to himself. There is no more war for our Savior and our King. And he is King forever and ever. Amen. All right. Well, Revelation 19, verses 14 and 15 says, the armies which were in heaven followed him, that is Jesus, upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth, out of the mouth of Jesus, goes a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. He treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he is on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So what is this? This is a picture of what Jesus does in history. The sword is what? Jesus is not a cosmic circus sword swallower. I think we all understand that. We don't take, you know, there's literal translations of prophecy that are just illegitimate. And that would be an obvious example of one. What is Jesus doing? What is the sword? The sword is the Word of God. We all know that, right? The sword is the Word of God. How does he conquer the nations? He does it by preaching. The smiting of the nations happens by the Word of God preached to the nations. And this Word is a nuclear bomb falling on the nations. And the cleanup operation continues around the globe to this day. So that's just some broad sweeps. We haven't gotten into a lot of the nitty-gritty. You can get my paper if you want to. But what's interesting in this parable and throughout the New Testament is there actually isn't much about the kingdom of God provided in the New Testament. Acts 1 and verse 3 is one of the references to the kingdom of God that shows up after the resurrection of Jesus. And listen, this is what he brings to his disciples. He presents himself alive to his disciples after suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And then in 1 Corinthians 4, we find the kingdom of God comes with power. And then Romans 14, the kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. So it's pretty much it. Now, some have said, well, shouldn't there be more on the kingdom of God throughout these New Testament epistles? If Jesus was speaking so much of the kingdom, where is all this data on the kingdom? Well, there isn't much of a mention of the kingdom of God. But what we do find is descriptions of what the Holy Spirit is doing amongst the people of God. And as I've said before, the kingdom of God is like mycelium. Jesus said in Luke 17, as we covered a couple of weeks ago, the kingdom does not come with observation. This is Jesus' modus operandi for the kingdom. It's a spiritual kingdom. It starts in the heart, is within you, he says, in the very same passage. The kingdom of God is like mycelium, as we said. It lies under the surface. You can't see it, but it does feed into human cultures. And any kind of healthy culture we've seen throughout 2,000 years of Christ's reign is due entirely to the work of Christ. I mean, I think about what the world would have been like prior to the coming of Jesus. And I've got a book called Preparing the World for Jesus. If you want to see the nightmarish conditions of the Greeks and the Romans and the Persians and all the others, that it was just so destructive. There wasn't anything good about the thing until the coming of Christ. And then what do you have with the coming of Christ but the introduction of a charity, the abolition of abortion, the abolition of homosexuality, etc. We have all these wonderful things that come. The slavery is done away with practically within 600 years. took some time, but manumissions were occurring in the second century, on into Augustine, and Patrick and others were obliterating slavery. Been around for 4,000 years. Nobody would have dreamed of that happening in 40 BC. But with the Christ coming and the turning on the lights, tremendous things happened around the world. And to Christ be all the praise and glory. Let's make sure that we're having our children read the history of what happens in preparing the world for Jesus and then taking the world for Jesus. Amazing things happened over the last 2,000 years. Now, 1 Timothy 6 and verse 14 also, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ appearing, which he will manifest in his own time. He who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. And here is an interesting text only because the kingdom of God comes without observation. So it's a very subtle sort of introduction to the world. But here we find that at one point the king will be manifested to all. There will be a manifestation such that everybody will see the king and will acknowledge him. Now in verse 11 of our text, Jesus spoke the parable because they thought the kingdom of God would appear suddenly. And it turns out the kingdom of God is not going to appear suddenly. The point is not going to appear suddenly. It's not that the kingdom of God doesn't exist. It's just that it doesn't appear until he's manifested in his own time. Are you all with me here? Do you all follow me? That word appear is a critical word. There were those who were pretty much counting on the kingdom of Jesus appearing such that the entire world would recognize it, believer and unbeliever both. And yet this is not what Jesus had intended. He intended for his kingdom to be like mycelium, working under the surface, affecting human cultures over a period of several thousand years. And that's what we've seen. So I believe this parable applies to us today, and let's go over it. The first thing that happens in verse 12, our Lord, our Master, goes into a far country, receives a kingdom. Okay, that's done. Check. That's off the list. He's received the kingdom. Went to a far country to receive the kingdom. He received the kingdom. That's done. Now, secondly, he left us gifts. He left his men, his servants, these gifts. These 10 servants received the 10 minas. One received one mina, and each of the others received the other minas. And so this is somewhat different than we find in the parable of the talents in Matthew chapter 25. But he left his servants gifts. What are these gifts? But these are the gifts that Jesus has given to all of us. Listen to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 7. This is almost word for word exactly what Jesus has given to us here in Luke chapter 19. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 7. To each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. So he's ascended. What does he do? He gives gifts to men. Now that he's ascended, what does it mean? But that he is also the first descendant in the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is also the one who is ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. So these are the gifts that Jesus gives to each of us. A mina was about $16,000 in value. So each of them got about $16,000. He gave this capital to his 10 servants in order for them to steward the capital. Some of you asked, well, what is the minas? What are the talents that we receive? The talents we receive is any good gift that God has given to us in terms of our talents, in terms of our heritage. Anybody raised in a Christian home, if somebody has received something of the teaching, the preparation, the gifts that God has given to his parents or to the church where he was raised, and he receives some of that. And so there is something of a heritage that we receive from our mothers and fathers and from those who have gone before us. So any of the collection of the spiritual capital that we have received over these 2,000 years, of course, my father received it from others, and those have received it from others before him and so forth. So we have this heritage we've received through the church and through godly families over a period of time. So your talents is what you receive. It's not just your talents. It's not just your gifts. It's not just the knowledge you've received in some of these things. It's also any kind of application of time or money that God has given to you. So Jesus' parables apply to us. They apply to the here and now. Jesus' teaching is about life here and now. Praise God that as we read this, we discover who we are. We know where we are. We know why we are. We know why we are where we are. We're given purpose for life. We're given a mission in life. We're given things to do in this life. We're given motivation to engage in our work in this life. Who are we? You got to know who you are. I mean, we have this discussion with, 16-year-old kids who can't get out of bed to do their work or just lacking motivation, And not just 16-year-olds, but the 61-year-olds have a hard time getting a grip for who they are and why we're here. And am I cosmic dust floating around the universe of chance? Or what am I doing here? Why am I motivated to do anything in life? Who am I? See, this comes down to basic questions, doesn't it? One of the examples I like to use is the young man that signs up for the Army and he goes to boot camp. And the first Saturday he tries to sleep in until 10 o'clock in the morning. And the sergeant comes in and he says, "What are you doing? You're sleeping in?" "Well, I just didn't feel like getting out of bed this morning. I made the choice." You made the choice. You made the choice. That's not your choice. You don't own yourself. The Army, the U.S. Army owns you. Uncle Sam owns you. And I will tell you what to do. You don't belong to yourself, and you have no right to make these decisions for yourself. Now, the point is that young man needs to understand where he is and who he belongs to. Are you with me? In the same sense, brothers and sisters, whether you're young or old, whoever you are, young woman, young man, older man, whoever you happen to be, you have to understand who you are. You have to understand, why you're here. Who you belong to, who you serve. This is so essential to life, isn't it, brothers and sisters? We are the servants of the King of Kings. We have been given capital to steward. We don't belong to ourselves. The Bible says you've been bought with a price. You don't belong to yourself. Glorify God with your body. But your body doesn't belong to you. It belongs to God. It belongs to Jesus. So that which we have been given belongs to the Master. It's what we got to remember is that we are stewards. You say, "Well, I got a bank account of $14,000. I own this house. I have a car. I own my family. I own my wife. I own all this stuff." No, you don't. You don't own your children. You don't own your house, and you don't own your car. You've been given all these things on loan from God. See, you see how the perspective is different if you see it that way? That you're a steward of all of this. It's essential to get our bearings about our work, our life, our gifts. And it should keep us humble. Because you know what? If he gave it to you, he can take it away from you. It's one thing we all learn, right? How many of you learned that? If he can give it to you, he can take it away from you. Okay, he's the master. He knows what he's doing. We accept that. Okay, now we're also left with an order. So what's the order? Occupy till I return. That's the KJV word. I don't think that's the very best word. Do business is probably better. The word is used only once in Scripture. But in the secular Greek text, we find it's just a common word for doing trade. Doing business, investing. That's what it is. Just invest, do business, do trade until I come. That's what Jesus is telling his disciples, and that's what he's telling us tonight. We are called to the task of aggressively, intently, intentionally increasing the wealth of our King. Okay? You say, "Oh, I just don't know who I am. I don't know what I'm supposed to do in life." Well, there it is. That's it. Any questions? Good. Have a good life. See you later. That's it. You are the servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and you are called to aggressively, intensely, intentionally increase the wealth of your King. And we're given just these three things: time, money, and gifting. As far as I can tell, that's it. The gifting includes the knowledge, the heritage that we receive in terms of faith and love and some of these other things. Yes, we receive some of those things, but it boils down to time, money, and gifts. That's it. You're given time, money, and gifts. Now, what are you going to do with that for the next 10 years of your life? What are you doing about it with the 20 years or 40 years you have left? In view of eternity, how will you spend what you have? in view of eternity, brothers and sisters, how are you going to spend what you have? You see, this really tests our overarching metaphysic, our worldview commitment. Will you focus on your comforts and your health here and now? Will you focus on your wealth and putting together a comfortable life and a comfortable retirement? Is that your focal point? Is that what you're looking forward to? Do you have a view of eternity in all of this? And what would make the best return on an investment? The best return on investment is anything worked on here that will still remain in eternity. That's your best investment. If you can invest anything of your time, your money, your gifting over the next 24 hours, if there's any way that you could take your gifts or take your time or your money or whatever it is and invest it for something that will remain into eternity, that's it. Well, let me give you some examples. It's bearing children and being extremely enthusiastic about getting married, bearing children, and raising children in the covenant. That's a major investment. In fact, I would say for the average mom and dad, young man, young woman, that's the number one investment that we make in our lives. No greater joy than see our children walking in the truth, that's for sure. But for the average, again, there are those who are given the gift of singleness. But for the rest of us, brothers and sisters, the number one most important thing that young men and young women need to do as they throw their lives over onto the barbed wire and they make a way for the kingdom of God, the number one way in which they will do that will be to give up of themselves, sacrifice of themselves when they're 16, 17, 18 years of age, working the 70, 80-hour weeks for young men, preparing for that marriage, preparing their character, their faith, their love, their self-sacrifice for their mother and their siblings and all the rest. The number one thing they can do for eternity is to prepare for marriage, get married, and have children. I can't think of any other better way to do this. Again, there are some exceptions. There are some young women who will be, you know, running an orphanage in India somewhere. I think of that young woman who decided she would give up her life to work an orphanage up in northern India. This would have been 10, 15 years ago. A Hindu mob came in and burned down that orphanage. And she ran back in to try to rescue a couple of those little kids in that orphanage. And they grabbed that woman and they threw her back in the orphanage. She burned to death. Now she's got a vision for the kingdom of God. I'll tell you what, there are young men and young women who have a vision for the kingdom of God and not for a self-centered life here and now. But brothers and sisters, let's just be reasonable. For most of us, it's going to be preparing ourselves for marriage, getting married, having children, and raising those children, nurturing the admonition of the Lord Jesus Christ. Discipling the nations by discipling one or two or three or four young men at a time for a period of 3, 4, 5 years. I'm just giving some examples. What would it be to invest in the kingdom of God? Throwing yourself into ministry, caring for the least of the persecuted brothers and sisters in Christ. We have the best opportunity, I think, ever in probably 1,600 years. The best opportunity in 1,600 years to give up our lives for the persecuted church around the world today. And I just interviewed a young man who's given up his life to help Nigeria, the worst place on earth right now, 4,000 martyrs every year. And he found the absolute worst refugee camp he could possibly find. He's been there for 10 years. He said, Kevin, I found it. The worst possible. 5,000 people living in a place. They're dying right and left. And they're living in these little hovels made out of those black garbage sacks. He says, there are 5,000 of these Christians, and I'm raising $100,000. I'm going back in a month, and I'm buying some land. We're going to build some bricks, and we're start building houses for these people. Friends, that's the way to waste your life for the kingdom of God. There's a man who's investing in the kingdom of God. Praise God. And if the rest of us can get on board with that, hallelujah. I'm just giving a few examples here. Young people dedicating their lives to the ministry of the church, caring for the persecuted church, missions trip, where you're actually carrying money to nations like Nigeria and Pakistan to help the persecuted church, wasting your life, working in orphanage, throwing your life down for the kingdom of God, finding a spouse, doing the same thing, getting married, then throwing your lives away together for the kingdom of God. How about that? I need to hear some amens from the young men, young women. Guys, a couple of you go, yeah, amen. I'm on board. Let's do that. I hope so. So, brothers and sisters, what is it? I think it's evangelism, discipleship, bringing God's principles into institutions for the benefit of the church, the sanctifying of God's people, the edifying of the brothers and sisters in the church, the building up of the saints, supporting the church body, giving up your money to support ministry, hospitality, helping poor brothers and sisters in Christ, etc., etc. So we just go through the list. But this is what God wants us doing. This is what Jesus wants us doing, as he says, occupy until I return. And then let's move on to verses 15 to 19. There are rewards that come at the end. Rewards for those who invest their time, money, and resources well. So it was when he returned, having received the kingdom, he then commanded these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first saying, Master, your mina has earned 10 minas. He said to him, well done, good servant, because you were faithful in very little, having authority over the 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Master, your mina has earned 5 minas. Likewise, he said to him, you also be over 5 cities. And the principle here is to whom much is given, much is required. To whom little is given, little is required. But also, he who is faithful in small things is given other things. So there are rewards. Now, I'm not about to tell you what these rewards will look like later on, in the future, in the new heavens and new earth. I don't have an ability to tell you exactly what they're going to look like. Now, I believe that in the future, in the new heavens and new earth, there will be human culture. There will be something analogous to what we have here on this earth. We're not up in the heavens playing harps with the angels. That's not it. There's a coming in and out of the city. There seems to be nations. Things like that are going on in Revelation 21, 22. I can't give you the full picture. All I'm saying is that there are blessings for those who have been faithful. So bring on the suffering and the hardship. Come what may, we will not be discouraged. We don't know what reward consists of, but we know the rewarder, and that's all that matters. See, by faith we have to know that our Savior is good, and our God is good, and eye has not seen nor ear heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those who wait upon him. And also, Romans chapter 8, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. In other words, God is good. How good is God? God is really good. God is the very best rewarder in the entire universe. So based on that, does that motivate you to be faithful? Now, that should be something of a motivator. We should be motivated for two reasons. One, that God has already been good to us, and that God promises more good to us. You see, we're motivated on both sides of that. We're motivated that he's already given his son for us. So his love motivates our love. But then also, we know that God is good. He's promised these good things to us, and both will serve as an adequate motive for his servants, and that is us. The basic motive cannot be the prospect of rewards, however. And I think that's because the men in the parable are not told the nature of the rewards at the beginning. You follow me here? No, the master didn't say, okay, here's a mina. If you give me 10 minas, man, I'm going to give you 10 cities. He didn't say that at the beginning, did he? So the men in the parable have no idea what the rewards are going to be. And we don't really know what the rewards are going to be either. We haven't given the concrete concept of what there is. Just simply saying, the word says, it will blow your mind. God says, just trust me on that. Okay. But what's important here is the heart's inclination or disinclination toward the master was fundamental. And for this reason, I don't believe that the parable of the talents or the parable of the minas speaks to merit. I don't believe it does. For one thing, there's no agreement up front. There's no mention of merit at all. Just simply, here, steward this. And then later, oh, good. Good stewardship. More cities. Let's go. But it wasn't as if they earned it. It's the heart inclination or disinclination that was the significant thing. You see in this passage, this servant interviewed did not expect the joy and the affirmation of their master. Contrast that with Matthew 25, where the first two servants loved their master, and here's what the master said at the end of the parable of talents. He told them, enter into the joy of your master. That is, the master was taking a delight in them. He appreciated them, and they appreciated him. But the third servant did not expect the joy or the affirmation of his master, and evidently did not consider that to be of value. You see that in verse 20. Another came and said, Master, here's your mina, kept it in a handkerchief. I feared you because you were an austere man. You collect what you did not deposit and reap what you do not sow. Why then did you put up my money in the bank that at my coming I might have collected it with interest? This is the response of Jesus to this man. So our motive to work has got to be based on this relationship. It cannot be based in the reward or the merit. Can it be based solely in the gloriousness of the cause? That is the kingdom. But primarily in our appreciation for the king or the master. This man perceived the master to be an austere and a hard man, collecting what he did not deposit and reap what he did not sow. But our motive should not be that way, because our perception of the master cannot be like that. It was ultimately a bad relationship with the master that yielded this particular response on the part of the servant. So, in closing, verse 27, Jesus assigns a violent end to his enemies. He's a tremendous rewarder for those who love him, but he's a vehement judge for those who did not love him and those who mischaracterize him as an austere and a hard man. There were two categories of those who were punished in this parable: those who rejected Christ's rule, and then there were the servants who had a wrong relationship with the master. In Matthew 25:30, we find the worthless servant, the servant that did not return anything beyond the one talent he'd received. He was cast into outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. We read that in Matthew 25:30. So there is this quite violent end to those who rejected Christ's rule and had the wrong relationship with the master, or was not in relationship with the master. At the end of the day, the final judgment is surrounding the question of whether or not the servants were known by the master and knew the master, right? In Matthew chapter 7, what do we read? But that those that were cast into hell were those who were anomians, that is, they were those who were given to iniquity or lawlessness, but also those who were never known by Jesus Christ. He said, depart from me, you cursed, I never knew you. So the lack of relationship, the lack of Jesus knowing these people, and I would also add the lack of these people knowing him to be who he is, results in a bad relationship. Obviously, one has not been converted or regenerated and has a bad relationship with the king and refuses to bow to the laws of the king. And for those reasons, they are cast into outer darkness. So that is the end of those who are not in saving relationship with the master. But for us, brothers and sisters, we are in relationship with Jesus. Why? Because we know he's loved us and we love him. We know he's loving. We know he's loved us. We know he's given himself for us. We know he's not just our master, but also our friend, as he presents himself to his disciples in that way. We also know that his kingdom is the most promising kingdom. We also are excited that he's the most successful Lord and King. You know, people like to work for a good master. In fact, I had this conversation with one of my daughters this week. What is it about a good business? The best business. The business you want to work for is the business who's got the best manager. The best master. That's absolutely the best. I did a lot of different jobs over a period of 20, 30 years. And I had some good managers. I had some bad managers. I would tell you that in my organizational behavior classes and such that I took in college, the first thing you get is a person's pay or a person's reward in terms of money is not very much of a motivator. His most important motivator is his relationship with his employer and how his employer treats him. and the affirmation and appreciation that is shown him from the manager. That is by far the most influential element in the workplace that motivates the employees. So even ungodly people know this, that your relationship with the manager matters more than anything else. Our perception of Jesus, our perception of the Master, the King, the Lord, our Lord, matters. Who is he? What's our relationship with him? What do we think of him? We think he's the best master in the universe. We believe he's the greatest Lord that of all things. He's given us his own life. He's redeemed us. He's produced the kingdom that will never end. The most beautiful kingdom of righteousness will continue to grow and grow, and then eventually continue into eternity. These are the best possible things. There's nothing better. There's nothing more motivating to anybody. But it begins with your perception of the Master. That's what matters more than anything else. We have the best Master, the most successful Lord and King, the most promising kingdom, got a great relationship. He loves us. We love him. He rewards us unlike anybody else could ever reward us. He's not a hard man. He is our Savior. He is our Lord. That's our perspective. And nothing could motivate us more to get out of bed on Monday morning and serve our Savior as this message tonight. This is what motivates us, the love of God and the beauty of our King and our Master, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen and amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, as we read this, it thrills us to think about how we have such opportunities to serve the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the one who is our great Redeemer, the one who will reconcile all things to himself, the one who will guarantee that we will all live happily ever after, the one who has established the kingdom and will continue to grow that kingdom and to bring about the most successful end to this kingdom, this consummation of the kingdom in the years to come at the very end. Father, for all these reasons, we're excited to serve him. Oh God, we pray that our perception of Jesus would only get better and better as we read of him in the Word, as we meditate upon his words, his works, as we seek out his commands, as we consider what he calls us to do in our lives. Oh God, we pray that we would bring about a great return in the last days of our lives, if we're going to be done in the next week or so, or if it's going to be 10 years from now. May we use these years, these hours, for the benefit of our King and our Master. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.